The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, guys, we're going to get started. Force the fellowship and then force it to stop. I apologize. Otherwise, we would just be not an adult fellowship group, just an adult group. So you have your notes. If you don't have notes, I apologize. I didn't make enough copies. All of our notes are available online as well on our website. And they are up there right now, too, if you have a way to connect. So this morning, what we're going to be talking about is the biblical family and what is a biblical family, how the biblical family can be influential in society. I think it's important that we look outside of ourselves, and oftentimes we get really caught up in us and what we're doing, and here's the walls of the church, that we forget Jesus calls us to go out into the world, the light in the world, the salt in the world, and so we have to be able to manifest these things to onlooking people, and so there are many ways to do that as we go through it. I just chose four that we can talk about. So if you look at the top of page two, after last week talking about feminism, homosexuality, transgenderism, we want to move into how the Bible tells us men and women are to operate. So the reason why we're going in this order is in order to properly understand the roles and distinctions that the Bible makes for men and women, for husbands and wives. You have to have a fundamental understanding of what it is not, meaning homosexuality, you don't have that fundamental man-woman, here's what the Lord is giving you. The transgenderism and the feminism, those take away from that foundational understanding that God created men and women, and from that creation mandate, gave them unique roles and responsibilities. Once again, equal worth, but unique roles and responsibilities, both in the home and in the church. And we'll hit on both of those as we go out. But right now, what we'll talk about is the family and how the Lord has blessed the family. And so that next bullet point, those worldly ideologies, just speaking of the three we talked about last week, only seek to tear down what the Bible upholds and then rebuild this structure in their own eyes and desire. And so I think it's very important to understand, it's not just the world is coming against the fundamental beliefs of the Bible and the church, it's for the purpose of rebuilding it into what they desire it to be. So it's not just raising it to the ground, right? It's not just tearing it down, but it's tearing it down and then putting a whole new structure in place so that society, instead of under the constraints of Scripture and the church, can say, we don't need that anymore. We're going to cast that off, and we're going to do what's right in our own eyes. If you're familiar with the Psalms, that's many Psalms say that, right? And so they don't want to be held accountable to what Scripture says. They want to make it in their own eyes what they believe to be right. And so don't think for a moment it's just, oh, they just want to tear this down, so we need to make sure we elevate it. There is a motive, and that motive is that they can do what's right in their own eyes. So it's not just tearing it down, but it's building up. So that's where education comes in. So a lot of educational institutions in the United States are focused towards this because you're building a new foundation for people to believe. And so as you're teaching them these unbiblical principles, that is what those who are learning, their life is going to be based upon. And if you know anything about culture means it's a group of people. And as those group of people are influenced to go in one direction, that group of people forms a culture, starts out small, and then it just starts to grow and grow and grow. And then that's the goal. And then this didn't just start 5 or 10 years ago. This has been in the mix for a very long time. It started way out in the outskirts, and now it's being brought in into mainstream. And so I see the third bullet point there. Since those three ideologies take aim at the biblical family, this is where we want to start our study. And so I want to just talk about the biblical family. You see there defining the biblical family. The family is a foundational institution of society ordained by God. It is constituted by marriage and is composed of people related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. I just like this definition because it comes, as you can see the footnote at the bottom, from the University of Auburn. And so even in the secular realm, the family is a foundational institution of society ordained by God. So God did start the family, man did not. God ordained the family to be what he wanted it to be. And so any attack that tries to take away from what God ordained as a family is an attack on God himself. And it's his authority. And so what we're saying is God did not design it properly. God did not do it properly. But we now have more information, right? We say our postmodern world. We have more information. And so we can see how that maybe worked 1,000 years ago. But today, that's not going to work. And we'll look at what they want to do now. But so you see that second bullet point, the only way that a family will reap the full rewards of God is if they hold to the biblical model. And so just real basic definitions. Biblical model does not mean man, woman, and biological children only. It's important to remember that God is sovereign in giving biological children to couples, though adoption is at the heart of God's plan. He's also sovereign over if your spouse and or children pass away. While it's true to say the biblical model for a family is one man, one woman, and their children, it certainly does not happen that way all of the time. Some of the circumstances which lead to this are out of our hands, death, adultery, and some of the effects of our sin from adultery, abuse, all of that. So when we say a biblical family, we're not just saying it has to be a married man and woman and have kids, and then you actually have a biblical family. We want to make sure that we're addressing it properly. And so that's the normal course. Sure, you look throughout history, man and woman get married, they have kids, and they continue on the culture, and that's what it looks like. But there's also things that God ordains in our lives where maybe you can't have kids or something happens to the spouse one way or the other. It doesn't make it any less of a family, so we're not trying to take away from people. I just want to make sure you understand that you can't go up to somebody and say, hey, until you have kids, you're not really a biblical family, right? That's not true. So what makes the traditional family? So maybe you've heard this before, nuclear family, traditional family. I like the term biblical family because it's biblical. And so from a sociological viewpoint, from those who study people, the purpose or study societies, the purpose of the family is to ensure the continuation of society. So realize this is from a secular point of view, right? So the purpose of the family is to ensure the continuation of a society. Like, that's a pretty weighted statement when you start talking about I can't define a woman, like we talked about last week. How do you continue a society if you can't define a woman? So this is done primarily in two ways, they say. First of all, biologically, we understand that through procreation. And secondly, socially, through the socialization of the total family. And so basically, you're procreating, so you have to be having children. And then those children, you're introducing into society. And then that's how the culture continues on, right? And you see there, it was what we call the traditional family. So since the overall goal from a secular point of view, since this is the overall goal, so realize these are the things they want to do. So from the earliest definition through biology and through society, the function of the family may be the same, but the overall nature of the roles of the individuals are going to change, right? So what I mean is, since the secular culture says that a family is defined by being able to procreate, the concept of procreation has been changed to now include men. So you can't say, if you look at there, you can't say that the family, the goal of the family is to procreate at the same time saying that a man can't get pregnant, which is crazy, right? So that means that a homosexual marriage has to be a legitimate marriage because one of them has to be able to procreate. And they would say you could even adopt and these kind of things. But even adoption runs out at some stage, right? So instead of saying you don't fit the model for the most basic definition of a family, they say it sounds much more intelligent to say a man can get pregnant. Realize that. So just think about the absurdity, right? So in order to fit a worldview that you want to accept homosexuality, you now have to take the next step. Instead of saying, well, homosexuality doesn't actually fit into the secular model of a family, they would say, well, actually it does because we can say a man can get pregnant. Well, if you see the men who have gotten pregnant, it's women who have said that they're men and then they get pregnant and then they celebrate that man got pregnant. It's not a man getting pregnant. That's a woman getting pregnant, calling herself a man, right? And so it's not happening. I'm not a biology major, but I know there's parts missing, okay? And so just realize what's happening, right? The definitions have to change in order that you can now accept things that before would never have been accepted because of common sense, right? So you see in the top of page 3, if our society is going to accept men being women and women being men, then in order for that ideological framework to succeed, there has to be these changes that take place. I think this is very important to understand. To fit an agenda, some foundational beliefs must change. So, you know, this isn't just outside there. Realize that. It happens within the church as well. How many churches have said, well, this is how we used to interpret Scripture, and now we interpret it this way in order to fit in our ideological framework? And so it happens within the church and it happens within the culture. This is why it's so very important that we have an understanding of what's being said and the direction that things are going, just from a biblical point of view. So as you see the next bullet point, they cannot say our society is going to continue without procreation. It's impossible for a society to continue on without procreation. You realize that, right? I hope that's just a basic fundamental understanding of anybody. Right, because if you're part of a society and absolutely nobody has children, all of those people are going to die and that society is not going to exist anymore. Right, that's just a, I hope, rudimentary knowledge where you wouldn't say like, wow, I didn't know that. But you'd say, yes, I understand that. Right. Unfortunately, that's not how it always works. Unfortunately, because we want to fit our ideological framework into something, we have to then change that thing in order to make it seem right. And that's what's happening right now. Yeah.
Well, isn't the draw of this basic root lie that you can be like God, that you would be in God's place, and therefore anything and everything would bend to your the power of your word? And so shouldn't we expect that everything is up for grabs to be shaped and molded? So even if society would end without procreation, well, we'll figure it out. We'll find a way. We'll work towards mm-hmm. that, and we'll get there because we are God.
Yeah, yeah. I would say the fundamental problem is that they do believe they are God, and to your point, when they would say society would end, they would probably have some sort of comeback, like, "Well, that's tomorrow's problem, not today." Even though looking down the road, right? So, yeah, I agree. Any time, and I suppose you could say, generally speaking, any time that we would say, I know better than God, you have now put yourself in the place of God. So yeah, absolutely. To say that you now get to define men and women, and you now get to define the family, and you now get to define what happens in that family, yes, that's a foundational issue, I would agree, yeah. And then you see on there, this would simply not be acceptable at any level without procreation, so they say men are able to get pregnant. I think I shared this before. I watched a video of these two guys, and one of them was just weeping because they had been trying so long for him to get pregnant. And I just think to myself, I don't even know what I thought at that moment, to be honest with you. Because you see a guy weeping that he can't get pregnant, and you just think, like, that's going to be your state of life until it's over, right? And so here's what you need to make sure. That man doesn't need to be convinced that he can't get pregnant. That man needs the gospel of Christ so he can get saved, right? And so that's what I'm talking about, the difference between shooting at the foundation and shooting at the fruit that's up here. If we only try to convince that man that the Bible defines him as a man, he can then believe that. He can then say, okay, I believe I'm a man, I can't get pregnant. He's still in the same spiritual state he was when that conversation started. Doesn't make him any more saved or less saved. So what we need to say is we need to get past that. That's just a fruit of the root issue. And the root issue is his eyes have been blinded by Satan and that he needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's where we get at the foundation of that. Yeah.
Tell me if this makes sense. It's kind of it's because God has thrown out, now it's a battle of narratives.
Mm-hmm.
And their narrative is right because the patriarchy is wrong because the patriarchy were the oppressors and everyone else was oppressed. And that the ultimate evil is a oppressor versus oppressed. It's the ultimate evil, and so they can, in their mind, they can say that that's wrong. Would you say that?
Yeah, I would say I don't know if I would say ultimate evil, but I certainly know that they believe the oppressor and the oppressed narrative. So to be oppressed means that you. So if anything you tell me I can't do makes you the oppressor, so that would also constitute. If you tell me I can't be pregnant, you're now an oppressor, and I'm the oppressed, right? It's not nothing to do with logic. Just has to do with yeah. So I would agree. So it comes underneath that narrative. Yeah, absolutely. And then you see the next bullet point. Now we have what is called the LGBTQ family unit. And to be sure, this is not a family by any rational definition from anyone, right? So that it can't be a family because it doesn't even fit the basic framework for what the secular society defines as being a family, right? And so you see the next bullet point. This definition has been in constant change over the past decades and will continue to change because of the absurdity of the lifestyle. And so what it is here's, you know, if you think about it just in real easy layman terms, here's what I want to do, here's why I want to do it, and here's why you're wrong, essentially, right? And so I want to act this way. I'm throwing off the, what you would say, the oppressive nature of religion and church and scripture because we're past that, right? We're no longer living in those days where we had to rely on supernatural things that we didn't see, that we can't see, and now we're relying on human logic and reason, which in my own mind, when I read things like that, they say we're relying on our own human intuition, and then you say in the very next sentence that you're expecting a man to get pregnant. They kind of come against each other, right? Because how can you say you're relying on your own intuition and then you give me the impossible task of a man getting pregnant? And so the next one there's no reliance on traditional or heteronormative. That's a way, you know, the heteronormative definition. So heteronormative is when you first meet somebody, you automatically assume you see a man and a woman together, you see a man with a wedding ring on, you automatically assume that they're married to the opposite sex. That's heteronormative, right? And so what they're saying is that's actually wrong. Why would you do that? That's bringing your biased and presuppositions to lay on somebody, expecting them to conform to your worldview. And I would say, yeah. Yeah, I see the wedding ring on a guy, I expect he's married to a woman. The thought going through my mind that he's married to another man doesn't even exist. And they're saying that's wrong. That has to exist in your mind because we have to get away from the heteronormative way our culture processes things. And in my own mind, I refuse to do it. I've had enough in there already. I don't need to start changing things. But that's the point. That's the hope, is to say when you meet somebody, you might not know, right? And then you see it continues on, marrying animals. There's people that marry animals. There's people that are marrying AI. You can read about it. One of the guys I think I read is carrying a woman's head in a, wasn't it a shopping cart or something I was reading about? I forget, something like it is interesting. So, yeah, marrying artificial intelligence, marrying animals, and anything that's out there goes, right? So realize once the dam has a break in it, if it will, then anything goes. Because how are you now to tell somebody what's wrong? You can't, because you no longer have an objective standard of truth. Our objective standard of truth is Scripture, and they're saying, no, the objective standard of truth is you, which is impossible to be objective, right? It's always subjective. Yeah, Dave.
Which is why it's imperative they start with the kids in school, teach them. These are all family.
Right.
All different kinds of examples.
Right.
And then we get books like Heather Has Two Mommies and those kinds of things.
Right. Yeah, and that's true, right? So they're starting at the foundation and then building their way up, patiently building their way up, just biding their time. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah.
Todd Friel on Retro Radio the other day did a commentary on where a lot of ideas are coming from. It was Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Frenchman, who apparently most of the world's dictators have read his works. He influenced led the French Revolution. I'm blanking on his name now, but Stalin and Hitler and Mao. But all these different guys basically got their ideas from this one guy, Dr. So, which basically the principal idea was that man is, what we have to do is basically throw up all of the cultural influences, everything that has influenced that person, basically take all of the restraining factors away so you can get to the truest form of yourself, so that basically you're just responding by impulse. innate impulse. There's nothing that is restrained or shaped or formed or your character or who you are. That's what you want to get to, which is why all these different world leaders have tried to cut out God, cut out the nuclear family, cut out everything, and just let people basically be animals and just do whatever they want.
Right.
And how that's what we hear a lot today is be true to yourself, you know, live the authentic you. Basically, don't let anybody tell you what to do, because that's going the opposite of what the goal is here. But ultimately, this is, it sounds a lot like what Satan said. Did God really say?
Right. Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
But it was just
right.
Interesting to see how so many of the world's dictators and the major horrible revolutions, where that idea came from. And it's honestly, it's what we're hearing today. And I didn't even realize that that's where a lot of this was coming from. But it's just it's very subtle, and it's in a very... it's got a lot of makeup on it. Put it one way. Make it look pleasing, make it look nice. There's no overt revolution tied to it. It's just simply this little message that I was driving by a college yesterday in Peoria, Illinois. I look up and it says something like on every single college banner going on the street, it was AU. And I turned to my chaplain I was with, I was like, well, it'd be kind of scary if you were somewhere else. Of course it's going to be you.
Yeah.
But what it was going after was this, don't let anybody tell you what to do.
Right. Because we want our authentic self. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. 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 There's nothing new. So don't think this is some new ideology that came up. I mean, you can go back, read through the Psalms, and you see how they talk about wanting to cast away all restraints, right? So it's not like our society is the first one going through this. He still laughs at the nations. So as you continue on, you see, you know, there's no way that this lifestyle can fulfill any rational definition of what the biblical family is. So any non-Christian, traditional, or LGBTQ family can certainly appear to be successful. So that's the argument a lot, right? So they're arguing from results, or a results-based argument, meaning it doesn't matter how we get there. All that matters is what's happening, and we can see this. And so they would say, from outside looking in, don't they look happy? Aren't they happy with this family unit? So since they are happy, it must mean that it's successful. So therefore, it must be right to do. So you're actually working backwards. So instead of starting from an objectional truth or a set of presuppositions that you believe to be true, the only ethical goal is that the end result looks good, right? Which isn't, just for the record, a good place to have your ethics based, right? And so they maintain a marriage between a man and a woman or the same sex. They can live their lives without any apparent sin, raise their children to be good citizens and productive members of society. And for all intents and purposes, they look like what we would consider the biblical family. There's peace in the home, the appearance of love between all the family members, an orderly home, etc. So then we have to say, okay, if that's true, and sometimes it is, right? So if it's true, you have this family over here and this family over here. One of them, you know, they're believers, the other one's not. But from the outset, if you're driving past their homes, everything looks exactly the same, right? And so what separates these families, what separates one from being a biblical family? If these families are taking care of their kids, their spouses, they're being productive members of society, why wouldn't we say the end result is enough? So if you're not a Christian, you see that quote there from MacArthur's Fulfilled Family. If you're not a Christian, there's no hope whatsoever that you can make your marriage and your family everything God intended them to be unless you first acknowledge your need for Christ and trust him as Lord and Savior. So first of all, it may look good on the outside is what he's saying, but it's never going to actually fulfill the family unit, or is it going to fulfill what God's given that family unit from his word? And so you see, God is the one who designed marriage, right? Genesis 2:24. Man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. So God's the one who created man. God's the one who created woman. And he brought them together in what's known as the one flesh relationship. So as a man and a woman are married to each other, they then constitute the family. But it's only when that family seeks to honor and glorify God as born again believers that they now become a biblical family. So remember what Jesus said. We have Matthew 10:37. He who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Christ demands that he himself is first in the family, that we love him more than we even love our own family. So when we talk about roles and we talk about how important this is for the family to be a biblical family, individually, the husband and the wife are each seeking the Lord, because by seeking the Lord, they are going to be pleasing their spouse. And so that's the one of the main differences, and we'll look at it in a minute, but one of the main differences is where is the focus of the husband and where is the focus of the wife? Because when you just try to please one another, that's going to run out. The goalposts move and all of those things. But if you're looking to please Christ, if my sole focus is I want to please Christ, and my wife's here too, you can ask her. If my sole focus is to please Christ, I am going to be pleasing her. If her sole focus is to please Christ, she is going to be pleasing me. And so in the biblical family, the focus of the husband and wife is different than the focus of the non-biblical family, simply because they are not born again. They don't know to please God. They don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them to draw them to Christ, to give them illumination from the Scripture. As much as it may look the same from the outside, there are other motives that take place, and we'll see that in a moment. So as you see there, the greatest part of this command is that when we put Christ first, it's the top of page 4, is when we put Christ first, when we love him most, we're going to love our own families with a love that cannot be comprehended. And well, I'll put some meat on those bones as we go through this lesson here. But when we seek to please Christ, we're going to be pleasing our family. When we seek to serve Christ, we're going to be serving our family. And as I said, 1 Corinthians 2:14 is very, very clear. I fall back on this section and these verses a lot. The unspiritual man cannot understand spiritual things. So when you say, I'm trying to explain the Bible to this person, I keep banging my head against the wall. The Bible says, yes, that's supposed to happen. Because the non-spiritual man, the unsaved person, cannot understand spiritual things. It's not in them. The Holy Spirit's not there. Opening their eyes to Scripture is not there. They may agree with everything that you're saying and then go and live the life that they want. That's what the Bible says. And so we may tell our neighbors and friends how to live according to Scripture. At best, it's just reforming their flesh and giving them some moral things to live by. At worst, it's giving them some sort of security in their works that the Bible doesn't actually give them. That's why we have to have the focus of the gospel. They need to be saved by grace through faith. So while other non-Christian families may look the part, they're only living for each other or just for themselves. They're not living for the glory of God. The non-biblical family may work for the time being. I would assert if most people read through the book of Proverbs, even as unsaved, there's just practical wisdom in Proverbs, right? Like it doesn't say you have to be saved in order to X, Y, and Z. If you were just to live by that, you'd have a fairly good life. You know, you work hard, you save your money, you stay away from drugs and alcohol and prostitution. Like, these are just basic things of life, right? You would have a good life. But you wouldn't have a life that honors and glorifies God. You would just have a good life for yourself. So the non-biblical family may look like it's working, and it will for some time. But it may seem that each person is putting their own desires on hold, but there is going to be that breaking point. When we are doing it for somebody else or for ourselves and not for the glory of God, there's going to come that point where someone says right there, I have been giving up my dreams. I have been putting you first the whole time. I have been the one that's been waiting. Yes, super common. Because they're not living for the glory of God. They're living for themselves, waiting for their own self to be able to do what they've always wanted to do. Kind of, we would say, just biding their time. Yeah?
So this is like the building a house on sand versus on solid rock?
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Yeah, building a house on sand instead of solid rock. Yeah, absolutely. So the house built on sand, and then when, you know, what's very common, right? Now, I'll tell you, you talk about counseling. What's super common when... and this happened in my own family, not Suzanne and I, but my mom and dad. So they have family has kids, and generally speaking, right, so my dad worked, my mom stayed at home, and she took care of us, and my sister and I were really involved in sports all the time, summer camps and sports, and And we're just gone and going and going and going and going. And then my sister left the house. I left the house. My mom divorced my dad because they no longer had the thing, the buffer between them, which were the kids. The kids weren't there anymore. And they were just kind of like, I don't even know who you are. So my mom just left. That's actually really common, right? So we have different stages of life. And so as a husband and wife, if you're not putting time into each other and you're putting your time into your kids, when those kids are gone, you're going to be 20 years past or however long that is actually knowing one another. The other big life stage that comes along is retirement. That's for a whole nother class within the family unit. That's a hard stage. I myself am not there yet. I still have kids in the home, but very cognizant of the fact that one day my kids will not be here. One of them's sitting right there. He's not going to live with us forever. nor does he want to, for the record. You know, but see, there's, so if you're only doing it for the thing that can change, when that thing changes, what happens? So if you're doing it for Christ, who never changes, if you're doing it for your relationship with him, I love my wife as Christ loved the church, right? So that thing never changes. If the foundation of my love and the foundation of my sacrifice for her is Christ, and conversely for her, for me, then that doesn't matter, right? Because I'm not doing it specifically for her. Yes, I want her to benefit because I love her, but I'm ultimately doing it for Christ. And so that's the difference between the biblical family and we would consider just the worldly family, even though on the outside they look the same. Even though the results could be similar in effect, but the problem always comes back to the heart. And so we would not want to see anyone get to that stage of saying, wow, I don't know the person I'm sitting across the table from anymore because my kids are gone. So husbands, that's your responsibility. Take care of your wife because one day the kids are going to be gone, right? Make sure you're still cultivating that relationship with them. That's not in the notes. That was just an added bonus. So the next bullet point there, how elevating it is, and this is from Kent Hughes, how elevating it is to realize that your family, so you have ownership of that, your family is the divinely ordained, God himself ordained it, and primary vehicle to bring glory to God. Your family, God ordained, your individual family, not your generally speaking, but you, your family, God ordained as the primary vehicle to bring glory to him. And why, or while important to the family are things like education, money, prestige, these things should never take the place of what it looks like to glorify God. We're not anti-education, we're not anti-money or whatever else. All those things will come. The focus of the family unit is to glorify God. And so that's what we want to look at next as we go through how do we manifest that biblical family to a fallen world. So this is the thing, as you can see there, this is the thing that should separate you from your good non-believing neighbors, is are you focused, are you intentional on glorifying God through your family, right? So before we move on to these next four things, any questions, comments? Yeah.
One thing that kind of strikes me is like, and there's all these things, over, especially the world over since the 1960s, everything from the pill to homosexuality to where we're at today, but I guess what strikes me a lot is just that, like you said, the center of the family is glorifying God, but it's interesting, like in the Sermon on the Mount, the relate issue between a husband and a wife, it seems the most drastic thing is to not commit adultery in your heart, because then it talks about what I'm trying to, if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. I don't think there's anything else in there uses that language of that, and just in the marriage, that's where it starts. If you can destroy your marriage by when your heart strays from your wife.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to work hard at that.
Absolutely, yeah. Guard your heart with all diligence. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
There's a movement. through me is that it sounds like you know, called the Reformation.
Right. To be living and practicing what the Bible calls sin, right? And so it would be like anything else. If I told you that I'm a serial killer, but I love the Lord, but you would laugh and be like, "There's no way." But no, I'm going to reinterpret what it says to make sure I can do what it is that I want to do, and then say, "No, but I love the Lord, right? I'm doing His work," or whatever you know you want to put on there. And so, you know, I don't make big black and white statements like, no, I would never consider any of them a Christian at all. But I would say that to believe something is good and right, that the Bible explicitly, we're not even talking about implicitly, we're not pulling off like, you know, we're not trying to find in the scripture like, you know, people can argue about smoking pot, right? Well, the Bible never says don't smoke pot, right? So you have some principle statements. But with that, it's explicit. There is no principle statements. There's literal text that you can go to. So you'd have to explain those away, which they do. And so, that's the conversation you have to have. So once again, that goes back to a hermeneutic, and that goes back to the fundamental understanding of, did God actually say this? And are you doing, you know, gymnastics to get around what the actual text says? So that's where I would land, yeah. Do we ask a question, Andy?
Yeah, I was just not as blatant as something like that, but more on when we're reading books, listening to a podcast, more like a secular discernment or hearing some type of counsel, secular counsel, or even coming from a believer that is that secular side, coming from a counselor, I'll have that discernment of picking out some of that. It sounds good, but it's...
Yeah, that's a good question. So how do you make sure I get this right? How do you discern the counsel that's coming from someone, whether it's biblical or otherwise, regardless of the individual that's giving it? So the focus, right? So is it... There's a couple different metrics that go into it. First of all, like, is it just teaching someone to cope with the issue, or is it teaching them a victory over that issue? Is it giving someone like worldly skills to make sure they can manage something, or is it going to the text and showing them that Christ died for that thing? I mean, it's a pretty broad question, because you'd be talking about anything from like sin to, you know, something else. But it's the focus, right? So what is the plan? Sanctification, to grow more like Christ? Or is the plan just so you can learn to live with the fact that you're always going to be like whatever that thing is? And so that's the direction. Like, we see biblical counseling specifically is taking the Bible and applying it to somebody's heart and life. So we would, you know, in the general sense, that's the sanctification. So is it growing somebody to be more like Christ, or letting someone stay more like themselves? So there's a lot of just different questions, but overall, where is the focus of the counsel that the individual is getting? So does that make sense? Without like a specific, but yeah? No? Right.
So what do they say? How do they do that? What do they say that
that's not? Yeah, anything. I mean, like anything from, like I said last week, Romans, like the text we read this morning, they would say, well, that was, that's, if you read the nuance of the text, they were giving up what was natural for what was unnatural. So if I'm naturally attracted to the same sex, for me to be with the opposite sex would be unnatural. So that would be sinning. So I need to stay with the same sex. Also, Sodom and Gomorrah, One of the key arguments against that was God wasn't angry with their homosexuality. He was angry with the fact that they were they weren't hospitable enough to the people that came. So things like that, as you go through each text, there's always something that is some sort of retort to it. So, yeah. All right, let me dive in. These four things, how can we manifest a biblical family to a fallen world? Once again, I hope you guys come up with 100 more of them. These are just the four that could fit into the allotted pages I had to turn in. So, every family, notice I write that on there, every family should be living for the glory of God in their daily walk. So first of all, how do we do that? Through our influence of society. The influence of society was huge, especially in Puritan literature. If you read that, they loved influence in their society. And that's done through a myriad of ways how we influence our society. But how we recognize our family as a tool for the Lord, we're going to make decisions which seek to bring him honor and glory. So first of all, we have to realize that like God has ordained our family to bring him glory. So therefore, our family is a tool that the Lord gets to use. So if you look at the top of page 5, one of these crucial ways that families use is for the betterment of society or the immediate people around them is that they interact with those people on a regular basis. The great thing about our culture and our society is we all interact with people on a daily basis. We're not responsible for the however many billions of people that are on the planet. We're just responsible for the people that we're interacting with on a daily basis. And so you see that Ephesians 5:16, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So as a family, you can ask yourself, how are we using our time? What are the things that take up our days and our weeks? And that phrase there, be careful, is really this imperative sense, right? It's a command from Paul. It means that you need to be discerning, you need to be perceiving the things that are taking up your time. So our day should have purpose. We should have goals that we want to accomplish. We should have things that we want to get done. Now, as we go through here, it's not taking away from entertainment and rest and relaxation because that's also to the glory of God. So don't think that, once again, I just had 8 pages to fill up and I wanted to get 4 things in there. So think about the influence you have on your society just by being a biblical family that has a godly purpose. And once again, this is not having a worldly purpose, meaning we don't want to fall into the trap that of our family thinking this life is all that we have to live for. Our purpose is to glorify God, and we can do that by making sure our days are taking up with things that have eternal value. Just as Paul said, we make wise decisions throughout the course of the day. There's no specific things in there because that'll look different from family to family. So if I list 10 things and you say, man, my family's only doing 2 of those, then you walk away feeling condemned. Maybe you weren't called to do the other 8 of those. And that's the great thing about the biblical family, right? So you lead the family and you say, hey, what are we doing with our time as a family? How are we making the most of what God's given us? And then just that last bullet point there, if it has to do with what job you take, house you buy, where you move to, where you spend your money, etc. There are a million decisions that we make that can have a godly impact on the people around us. This is why Paul says, be careful how you walk. So all those decisions you make throughout the course, they're your decisions, right? You don't come and ask us what house you're going to buy, right? You sit down and you work out and so on and so forth for your job and all those kind of things. And so the purpose of us having that freedom is so that we're able to glorify God through that. So with your family. The second thing is to the husband and wife relationship. I think this is one that's often overlooked. But Ephesians 5:22, wives be subject to your own husbands. Ephesians 5:25, husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church. And so we have the just real basic framework, right, for the husband and wife relationship in our society. We'll look a whole lot closer at these in the weeks coming up because I think they're very important. But just kind of a cursory overview. We influence our society. How the husband and wife interact with one another, I think, should be on the top of the list because it is so different from how the world's husbands and wives interact with one another. It is a very easy place for a biblical family to really shine in the darkness is how a husband and wife relate to one another. And it says there, firstly, the wife is to submit to her own husband as to the Lord. You know, go say that at a Harvard, symposium on the husband and wife, right? even in some churches, most likely. And so, as to the Lord, as it says, well, we know this is a loaded topic, it's no less true. Just because our society looks at all submission as evil does not take away from the sweetness of this command. Like was said before, the idea of casting off oppression. So I would say, look, the Bible just wants to oppress wives by telling them they need to submit to their husband. Right? So that's a different hermeneutic, if you will. Submission has nothing to do with worth of either the man or the woman. It has everything to do with roles. They have different roles. And at the top of page 6, so I think, how can you influence your circle of people that you interact with? As a wife tells her neighbors, her coworkers, her friends, her family, that she must talk to her husband first, or my husband doesn't think I should do that. She shows her love for Christ, submitting to her husband's desire. And let's put a little, you know, statement down there. The husband's desire obviously doesn't include things like sin or harm or stuff like that, in case you're interested. So submission then in that, telling the unsaved, like, oh, I don't think my husband would want me to do that. Or, you know, if I want to spend that much money, my husband and I have an agreement that we talk to each other first. Or whatever that looks like, right? Now you're showing the biblical role. You're looking to glorify God through your actions to the onlooking world. Because as it says there, submission of a wife to her husband is not ultimately to the husband, but as the Bible says, it's ultimately to the Lord. So that means that even when the husband's unworthy, the wife can still joyfully submit, because her heart is there to please the Lord ultimately. So secondly, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So how did Christ love the church? Paul said he gave himself for her. Christ literally died for the church. He set aside everything else and served the church by his death. So this is how the husband now is supposed to have his relationship with his wife. And so just some examples there. Paul defines this love. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So husbands are to care for their own wives just as they care for themselves. So practically, this means a husband may not be able to have his dream job if it doesn't take care of his family. He may not be able to play 3 rounds of golf every weekend as it puts too much stress on his wife. He may need to tell his friends, his coworkers, or his family that his wife or family needs him. He's not able to participate in those events. This means the husband must grow up, take on responsibility, and be the man that God's called him to be. Both husbands and wives can greatly influence the people around them simply by living with each other as the Bible has commanded. The goal of that is to glorify God, and as you're in the unsaved world, for them to say, why in the world does that even matter? And that's where we have the opportunity to be able to say, because I love Christ, and let me tell you the gospel message. Because it's not getting a man to love his wife and all of a sudden he's saved, or a wife to submit to her husband and all of a sudden she's saved. It's the gospel. Keep that always at the center. Right? So with humility, you tell people, I actually couldn't have done this. There's no way I could have given this up. Say you watched a lot of football on the weekends, and your wife was like, wow, you watch a lot of football on the weekends. Just a hypothetical. And then you get married, and she says, hey, I'd rather spend more time with you than you watching all of that football. Yeah. Sorry. Say you loved crafting as a man. Is that better, Al? Yeah, I know, playoff weekend, and here I am, right? But so it's looking to the needs of your wife. It's looking to the needs of your family, your kids. And it's putting those needs above your own, right, as a man. And you're leading in that way, right? And so your wife and your kids see that. And then society sees that. And you tell them, I couldn't have done this without Christ. There's no way. Because my desires are so great that I would have wanted what I wanted. But because Christ changed my heart, I now live for him. And part of living for him is whatever X, Y, and Z is. Through the sanctifying effect of marriage. This is one of the most hard ones. That quote there by Hughes. When we were first married, the new relationship revealed rooms of selfishness in our lives. and within these rooms, doors to other rooms, and in those rooms, yet other doors and closets. The revelation was the beginning of an ongoing, lifelong house cleaning. So, you know, it's like you never know how selfish you are until you get married, and then you never realize how selfish the two of you are until you have kids. And it just keeps getting more and more, and God's grace and kindness towards us, those doors are being opened more and more about how much you were living for yourself. And not even necessarily in a sinful way all the time, right? If you're the only person you have to take care of, but now somebody else comes in and you realize how much of your life was focused on you. And then more people come into the conversation, and then you get to realize even more. And that's God's kindness to bring us more into the image of Christ. But as it says here, how can we manifest a biblical family to a hostile culture? You as a husband or the wife are becoming more and more like Christ because of your spouse. Your spouse is not your enemy, right? What does it look like practically, right? You do not complain about your spouse. Talk about how you would do something differently because you know more. You have a desire to grow in Christ's likeness. You realize your spouse can speak this truth to you. There's no one that knows your warts better than your spouse. And there's no one more that could say, hey, here's an area you need to grow in than your spouse. And that's a very good thing. Because if you as a believer, if you sit down and you pray, Lord, I want you to make me more like Christ. And then your wife or husband walks in and gives you the opportunity to become more like Christ. And you get upset and you get mad. That prayer to the Lord really wasn't what you wanted. Because he's going to give that to you. And he's going to use whatever means necessary. And that's going to be the person that knows you the best. And if you're married, it's generally going to be your husband or your wife. So at the top of page 7, and I like this. Proverbs 19:14, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. You know what the word prudent means? It means wise and understanding, which means our wives are gifts from the Lord so that they can wisely and in an understanding way speak into our lives for growth and godliness. That's how much God loves you as a husband. He gives you a wife that's wiser than you are. And he gives you a wife that's greater understanding. And then he blesses her to be able to speak those things to you. And the same thing in 1 Peter 3:7, live with your wives in an understanding way. So while there's a lot packed in there, really, the point out that men are to be understanding their wives and show them honor. Realize what Peter doesn't say here, which I praise the Lord for. Men don't have to understand all women. Men just have to try to understand their wives, their own wives. That's plenty. So not only, though, realize there's a responsibility here for the wife. Not only is the husband to seek to better understand his wife, but his wife must be willing to be understandable. The husband should be seeking the betterment of his wife, but the wife should have the desire to allow her husband to do this. So as both the husband and wife are killing their own pride, allowing their spouse to sanctify them, they're going to be noticed by all the people that are around them. Instead of getting upset when your spouse says something, you'd rather take it to heart that there may be some truth into what they're saying. Because our culture right now is centered on self and individual gain. And far too many people complain about their families to anyone that would listen. And we don't want to fall into that. And the next bullet point, when you see your spouse as someone who God has placed in your life to make you more like the image of Christ, you will find a deeper love for them and for God. You and your spouse are not enemies, but your partners. Both of you desire to grow in Christ's likeness. So both should be joyful when the Lord, in his grace, uses your spouse to help you do that. A lot of times it hurts because we know that they're right. And that's a selfish response. And then lastly, through how we parent and shepherd our children, and there is a class just on parenting, so this is just a cursory 30,000-foot overview. And I like what Kostenberger says. As Christian parents, we're not to abandon our children to the winds of culture and to evil spiritual forces. So what that means is we need to be involved in our kids' lives, right? We don't just let the culture raise them. We don't just let anybody have any influence into their life. This isn't talking about schooling preferences. This isn't talking about anything like that. This is saying you, as a mom and dad, need to be involved in your kids' lives regardless of the context, right? So otherwise, we're just allowing other things to kind of randomly happen to them. You need to be involved in their life, especially at a young age, because you're building that foundation. So parents are to take an active role both in their children's education and their spiritual health. Parents should be both preaching the gospel and living it out in front of their kids on a regular basis. So not only do we share the gospel with our children, not only do we explain the text with them, but we have to be able to live that out. And part of living that out is repenting to your kids when you've sinned against them. Because that's the gospel. And so they'll see that as well. So in the top of the final page there, the world's not going to teach your children right from wrong. You and your Bible are going to do that. And just a very practical way we can manifest a biblical family to the onlooking world. When your desire for your child is not to win all their games but to glorify God, other parents are going to take notice your priority is in the church and not the game. I like to win as much as the next guy, but not to the detriment of stealing God's honor. And when your child cares more about how he plays the game than he does about winning at all costs, this will also be counterculture to many in the sport. And if our focus is on education only, we're going to fall into the trap of the world. This is not to say education is not important. We should have well-educated children, absolutely. But if our child's education is the bar that we measure our success or their success, then we're not going to be able to manifest the glory of God to the onlooking world because we're going to be so focused on whatever level of education they may or may not have. So our parenting, just that last bullet point, should not reflect the character standards and desires of the world. By simply parenting our children for the glory of God, we have the opportunity to show the onlooking world what the biblical family looks like. And as I said, we'll dive into each of these throughout the course of the study. But I've got about 2 minutes. Any questions or comments before we close? No? You guys all want them cookies? All right. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, even though we fail at these things, and Lord, we admit we do, we know that your grace is there, and we know that forgiveness is there, and we know, Lord, that you will continue to empower us through your Spirit to do the things, Lord, that you've commanded us to do. And we thank you for your graciousness towards us, and may we as parents reflect that graciousness towards our children. Lord, may we love you more and more every day as we are conformed more into your image. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and just pray that you bless our day. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.